The title of the sermon today is Osei, as in, Osei, can you see by the dawn's early light? That starts off Osei. Brethren, we have a love of our country. We, especially here in America, the recipients of God's greatest blessings. And those of us in God's church, the church of God, we have the best of two worlds. Have you thought about that? Not only do we have God's truth, we're able to grow in the Spirit of God at this time, but we also live in a rich and a peaceful land that we're able to live that faith in. I don't think there would have ever been a time this would be more expedient to becoming a Christian, and it might be part of the blessings that God poured out on the Philadelphian here of his church for their faithfulness and the kind of people they were. But I'd like to ask a question today. What is going to happen to all the American people, the citizens of America, and not only the Americans, but the British and the Canadians, you know, all the descendants of the Israelites? What is going to happen to all of those English-speaking peoples? Now, as we go through these scriptures, we understand that the great majority of them are going to go into the tribulation. Now, that's a terrible time of no mercy. God's mercy is not going to be shed on this earth at that time. And most of the church, brethren, think about this, most of the church is also going to go into the tribulation. We understand that the last era of God's church is an era that is not up to speed with what God is expecting, and the tribulation is the last act of love and mercy that God is going to bestow on the church of God to awaken those who have not yet come up to the level that God expects his people to be as they become spirit beings spiritually in the kingdom of God. And so many that are in the church of God will also go into the tribulation side by side with their American, British, Canadian contemporaries. Go through the same things that the people in the world go through. The same plagues, the same pestilences, the same warfare, the same captivity. They will be caught in it. And because they were not able or willing to lay their lives down for the brethren now, they'll have the opportunity to do it in the tribulation. And those of the Church of God caught in the tribulation, led by God's Holy Spirit, will still have the opportunity to be in the first resurrection, the better resurrection. But what about the salvation for all the Americans and all the Israelitish peoples around the world? Brethren, you and I in God's church should deeply desire the salvation of all Americans. You know, our neighbors, the people that live up and down our street, our cohorts that we work with in the workplace, you know, our family members who are not in the church. I'd like to tell you just a little story of what happened to my wife and I this past week. One evening, right after sunset, we took a little stroll, a little walk, trying to get a little exercise. And down the street, we saw a lot of flashlights shining all over the place. And one of them had a real powerful flashlight, but just must have been more than 10 or 12 flashlights just pointing all different directions. And we recognized a gang of boys. Well, this is a good gang of boys. I think it may have been, as I stop and think about that group of boys, about 10 of them. We know them. They live just down the street from them. This bunch of boys range in age from little youngsters of about 5 years old up to about 12 or 13 years old. And they hang out all together. I think they all come from 3 or 4 families, and some of them are brothers with each other. And they're really clean boys and very respectful boys. They come from quote-unquote religious homes, where they're being homeschooled by their parents. They work really hard. Some of these kids have a little lawn care business where they cut grass and do weeding and so forth. They've even left a flyer on my front porch. They work really hard. And they're just some fine boys. Well, their moms know that, I have a few hobbies like, astronomy and I'm very interested in sailing. And the moms have had me, teach, these boys a number of classes. And the boys, just love it. They love the portion like show and tell. I have a great big telescope and, we can do the show and tell on the computer and look at the constellations and the nebula and the phases of the moon and calculate the seasons and those kind of things. And so, when we came up on them last night, we thought they were catching, fireflies or, as we call them over here, lightning bugs, because there were quite a few lightning bugs out. But, to our surprise, they were catching frogs. They were catching frogs in people's yards. They were going all over the place. We do have a lot of frogs here in central Arkansas right now, the most I've ever seen in my life, and I don't know if it's a result of the recent rains, but it's enough to make me think about the plagues of the Egyptians, you know, and they had so many frogs they couldn't take a step. Well, when you walk through your yard, frogs jump out of the way, and the boys were out collecting them. I asked them how many they had, and they had 57, and they were collecting them. Putting them in a box. I asked him, I said, do you want a really big one? Because I knew where a big one lived under a rock in a flower bed. Oh boy, their eyes lit up. Because, you know, these are wonderful things to young boys. And they'll never forget it. They'll remember it, you know, the rest of their lives. Because they have this camaraderie with each other and they're playing and they're having fun. Even while they were chasing frogs, a few of them asked me some astronomy questions, having remembered the astronomy lessons that we had. And while I was leading the pack of boys to the big frog, one of the moms, for the first time, we've known them about 4 years, for the first time, she asked, what was it that I did? And she replied, minister? Really? That's great! That was her response. She said, I had no idea. You don't act like a minister. I mean, you seem different. And then she began to tell us that they had quit going to their church. And I don't, it was just a Protestant denomination. I don't know which one it was, but they had quit going to it because they found out, they realized that it was actually dividing their family, more specifically dividing their family time. The boys had to go to church on one night, and there were projects, all kind of projects all year long, and those were on another night, and there were choir practice, and the husband had to go on a different night, and they found out that they were being separated rather than being together, and they didn't feel that was right. And she said, we're looking for a new church. We'd like to come to your church, now that she found out that I was a minister. Now, there's a great deal that they don't know, and I don't know what will come of it. In my entire life, brethren, I have never worked with somebody or met somebody other than my immediate family that was or became a part of the church. The people I worked with when I worked construction, none of them came into the church as a result of my being in the church. Neither neighbors nor extended family came into the church. Now, brethren, in the Church of God, we have rightly understood that we are to come out of the world, not to be a part of this world's sinful ways. And we have the scripture that says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, if you want to put that in your notes, that's 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. But I'd like you to turn over to Romans 10 because we'll be going over there just a little bit. I noticed, and I'm sure that some of you have noticed, that over the years in the Church of God, a wrong attitude developed. It was an attitude that was something like, well, we're good, and out in the world there are just a lot of sinners. And unfortunately, I did see in some, it was almost like, there are a lot of sinners not worth our time. We're better than they are. And that was kind of an arrogance or conceit that was in the Church of God, and it's not right. I'll tell you another. This happened, a story that happened in my presence. It was something I saw. And it was a minister who taught his kids that it was okay to jump up and down on the beds at the feast to use them for a trampoline. And he absolutely forbade that at home. He wouldn't let the kids jump on the furniture at home. He especially wouldn't let them have their shoes on and jump up and down in the middle of the bed, because he knew that it was damaging to the threads, the covers, the springs, and so forth. But at the feast, he taught his kids, you know, this is a time to be happy. Throw away restraint. You can jump, and we're here at a motel, you can jump on this bed up and down as high as you want, hard as you want. And brother, consequently, those kids learn not to have respect for other people's possessions. And then as those kids got older and older, that grew out of proportion, and the children ended up not respecting much of anything. That was not a love for the brethren or for the people that we come in contact with. You know, say you can jump up and down on the beds. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he displayed a right attitude towards the people of the world. Go to Romans chapter 10, if you've had time to get there. I'm always thankful when we have the words of Paul, because he interprets the scriptures so well for us. He applies them. He shows us how we can apply them and what is correct in applying the words of the scriptures. Romans 10 and verse 1, and Paul's just pouring his heart out here to the Romans. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire," Romans 10 and verse 1, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, at the time that Paul was writing this, Israel was anything but saved. They're dispersed. Now, we know the heritage of Paul, his bloodlines. You know that he was not among the dispersed. He was there in the area of Palestine and Jerusalem, and you know, of course, he traveled all over the place. But most of Israel was scattered around the world, and he's talking to the Romans way over there in Italy. But his prayer was that Israel would have salvation. And Paul's telling that to non-Israelites, the Italians, as well as Israelites, because, you know, it was a mixed bunch. And I want to ask the question, do we really feel that way about the Americans or the other English-speaking people? Is our desire for them that they might be saved? To the way that we deal with people in the world, on an ongoing basis, reveal that our heart's desire and prayer to God is for them to be saved. Now, I know we say, oh, yuck, they have Christmas lights and eat chocolate bunnies, oh, yuck. But let me ask you this, brother. Let's look at our own track record of loving our brothers and sisters in the Church of God. Let me ask you this. What is a worse plight? You and I, with God's Holy Spirit, living sometimes as though we did not have it, or they in their ignorance, you know, they haven't been called to know the way of God, to know God's way. Now, if we stop and think about the nation of Rome or the Empire of Rome, it's a whole lot like America is today. Today, we are the strongest nation on the earth, Rome. You know, the Roman Empire was the strongest nation on earth. They were in need of nothing, especially God. They certainly weren't in need of God. And Rome, like America, had substitute gods. For Rome, it was pagan gods. You know, and just like here in America, the true God is not known, or nor is the true God worshipped here in America. And just as an aside, there was a Church of God at Rome, in that town, and it was not established by Peter. Every indication of the scriptures is that Peter, the Apostle Peter, had nothing to do with the establishment of the church at Rome. Now, there are quite a few people in the world that would like to think so. Now, this church had probably been established some, let's say, 26, 27 years earlier. The church at Rome was a rather age and mature at the time that, that Paul was saying these things to the Romans. That church may have been established all the way back at the beginning of the church at Pentecost. The Bible doesn't really say, but in Acts 2 and verse 5, you don't have to turn there, you can say here in Romans, but in Acts 2 and verse 5, it says, on the day of Pentecost, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under the heaven. So there's a good chance that there were Jews from that part of the world that received God's Holy Spirit, became members of the body of Christ, the Lord's body, the church, and went back, and their little congregation in Rome began to grow. Now let's go forward to Romans chapter 9. Let's go up a chapter. And that church could have existed all the way up until about the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Roman, approximately 57 A.D., which would make the church, you know, 25, 26, 27 years old, something like that. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he had a different mindset than they had. Much like our faith today, brethren, is very different from our next door neighbors here in America. Paul was Christianized, if I can use that phrase. He knew the way of God. The Romans were carnal people. Now, there was a church in Rome that, you know, thought the way we think today, and like Paul. But for the most part, the general populace in Rome didn't know the true God, didn't know the way of truth, were not Christians. And so they had a different mindset from Paul. Paul believed and worshiped a God of absolute moral perfection. That's the God that, that we know. A God of holiness. You know, unlike the gods of the Romans that, you know, were fighting and they were full of vice and hatred and those kind of things. Now, as we come into Romans chapter 9, we'll see that Paul has been explaining that God is working with some people now and not others. But in the end, it will be for all, because this sermon is about salvation for all the people of America and the English-speaking nations. Let's begin in Romans 9 and verse 23. And the scripture reads, Romans 9 verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, Paul, when Paul's writing, it's very difficult sometimes to understand what he said. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. Well, now we can get a little gist of that, but let me paraphrase what Paul just said in verse 23 and in verse 24. He's saying something like, can't we see God's purpose with his great resources of glory that he puts on those he sees fit to receive mercy. Those he will eventually grant eternal glorious life. For those people, he's shedding mercy on them. And there's a time setting. He doesn't shed mercy on everybody at the same time. He goes on to say, even us, the called out ones, and we use that phrase, the called out ones, the Jews and the Gentiles. So we, whoever's being called and worked with at any given time, are called the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory. So God sheds his mercy on those who can receive it and use it and grow in grace and knowledge and so forth. Let's go on to verse 25. In verse 25, he says also in Osei, it's spelled in some Bibles, O-S-E-E. I've seen some translations that have the word Hosea there, which is correct. It says in Hosea. This is a reference to the Old Testament. And let me just tell you something about the name Hosea, brethren. The word Hosea and Joshua and Jesus are all the same word. Hosea in the Hebrew is Hoshea. In the case of Joshua, there's the Yay or the Yahweh put on the front of it, but it's Yay Hoshea or Yay Hoshua, Joshua, and it's the same word as Jesus. In fact, the words are so close that the King James translators got mixed up in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8 and wrote Jesus when the verse is obviously speaking about Joshua. So Hosea, Joshua, Jesus is the same name, pronounced differently, like Jesus would be Jesus today in Spanish or English, but it's the same. And Hosea means salvation, just like Jesus means salvation or Savior or to save. So continuing on, quoting Hosea in Romans 9 verse 25, he says, I will call them my people, which were not my people. There's a clear indication that God will eventually grant salvation and call some people his people who were at some point in history not his people. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not beloved. So God is going to grant mercy and pity and love on some that at some point didn't have it. It will become clear who we're talking about as we go on just a little bit more. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. And that's the website address that we have, children of God. The people who were not the people of God. And think about people who were not the people of God. There are a lot of people we know that are not the people of God, past, present, and there will be some future. They're not God's people, not my people. They shall be called the children of the living God. Let's drop over to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about how the fall of Israel, which must have seen like a total disaster. Here were the people of God kicked out of their country, carried away into Assyrian captivity, and then later on the Jews being carried on into Babylonian captivity. It must have seemed a complete disaster, but Paul is saying, look, it was not a complete disaster. The way it happened, some of the Gentiles will now also have the opportunity, even there at the time he lived, for salvation. You see some of those people like Cornelius, who was instrumental in Paul's early conversion, but there were a number of names in the Bible that were strictly Gentile names, and the ones in Rome that Paul was writing to who were not Israelitish descent were Gentiles. They were having their salvation then, as many Gentiles are right now having their opportunity for salvation, those that were in the Church of God who were Gentile stock. And that is so that Israel will eventually be able to see what they're missing out on. And Paul goes through these chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, explaining that process and how that works. In Romans 11, in verse 11, and Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled, speaking about Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall, be lost forever? And he says, King James translates it, God forbid, that's not a good translation, never or no way, but rather through their fall, through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke the Israelites, to provoke them to jealousy. So God was giving the opportunity to Gentiles to be in the kingdom of God, then as he is now. Now this, brethren, we see this is Paul's interpretation of what Hosea said when he said, those who are not my people will be my people. And he expounds on it, understanding the mind of God, the plan of God. Paul adds in things here that he doesn't find in Hosea. He applies it to the church of God at his time and his situation. And this is what Paul does. Now, he goes on And he tells us, and he told them, we're warned, brethren, not to get the big hit. That's the attitude I expressed a while ago. We're in the church, those filthy sinners aren't, we're better than them, you know, who are they? We're not to get the big hit, because God is going to pour out his mercy and his love, his pity, his compassion on the American people, even those that live next door to us right now, even those that we work with. So we're not to get the big hit. Don't become conceited. And don't say God's with me and not them. That is a wrong attitude. We're not going to have that attitude ever, brethren. That was not right in the church of God. Verse 19. Paul puts it this way. Romans 11 and verse 19. Thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, the Israelites, they got kicked out so that to make room for us. Paul says that's not a good attitude. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Yes, the Israelites, they did turn to other gods. They sinned horribly. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They were not able to keep the commandments. So because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, Paul is saying to the Gentiles, the only reason you're in, it's not because of work. You didn't deserve to be called by God. You didn't do anything special to be called by God. It's a matter of God opening your mind and you believing. You stand by faith. Be not high-minded. That's what I use for big hit. Be not high-minded, but fear. You better pay attention, verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, if God, because of the sins of Israel, didn't spare them, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. If they could mess up, you could mess up. If they could get kicked out and go into captivity, you can lose out too. So Paul goes on to explain. He tells about the Israelites who fell. First batch up around 721 went into Assyrian captivity because of God's justice. And then he's saying to these Romans, Gentiles, while you Roman Gentiles are receiving his kindness, you know, you're receiving his mercy, his grace, and they haven't earned it, you know, don't blow it, but let it continue. But keep doing good in the church of God. Keep being a Christian. Don't get cut off. Like Israel did. It says that in verse 22. Next verse, Romans 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. There was severity on the Israelites that fell. But toward you, goodness or mercy or patience or kindness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also shall be cut off. Brethren, it's that way for us. Sure, we have the truth of God. We know it. We're keeping the Sabbath today. We're blessed to know God's way and his commandments and to be able to love one another and to live together in unity and all of those things. But see, the same warning is there for us. That's if we continue in God's goodness. If we continue in true Christianity, we don't want to otherwise, and this applies to us. You also shall be cut off. Verse 30. Drop down some, brethren. Paul says to the Romans, for as you, the Roman Gentiles, in times past didn't believe in God, they didn't know the true God, they were just a bunch of Italians over there on that peninsula that looks like a boot, yet have now obtained mercy, he's quoting Hosea again, through their unbelief. Because they've been kicked out and they've gone into the dispersion all throughout the known world, you have the opportunity to be a part of the church of God. Verse 31. Even so have these, the Israelites, also now not believed. See, they're out there, the ones in the world, our next door neighbors, the people that we work with, they also now not believe that through your mercy, they also might obtain mercy. So he's saying, look, if we do it right, if we're a witness to the world, a sign of God's way, the time is coming when mercy will be poured out on our neighbors, the Gentiles and Israelites alike. Verse 32. And then He speaks here of both Gentiles and Israelites, everybody. For God has included them all in unbelief. The Gentiles didn't believe at that time. The Israelites had fallen into unbelief. God has included them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And then there's a doxology. You might read that, brethren, in your own time, finish off the chapter. But Paul goes on in his own words to say the greatness and the glory and the goodness of God, to work it out so that the Israelites will have mercy, the Gentiles will have mercy. You know, in the coming kingdom of God, God is going to pour out his Spirit on all these people. Oh, what a wonderful and glorious thing, the way that God worked it out so that everybody could be a part of the body of Christ and the church of God. So that's the way Paul finishes up. Let's go back to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, brethren. There's a story back there of God's unchanging love for Israel. You know, Israel had to go through some very, very hard trials. But it's a very, very good story to look at. Let's go back to Hosea. It's a story of broken love, of broken covenants, so much like we see in the Church of God today. That we have broken covenants. We have broken covenants with God. We have broken covenants in marriage. And God is going to use the marriage covenant as a type. The first three chapters of Hosea, brethren, are very much like an autobiography. We see a lot about Hosea, his life, what he goes through, his background, and so forth. Hosea lived at a very, very interesting time. Hosea lived in northern Israel among the Israelites. You know that Israel had divided about the time of King Solomon, right? When King Solomon, there was King David. The kingdom was unified, all of Israel and Benjamin and Judah and Levi and all the other tribes, all 12 tribes were unified. Under Solomon, they had 40 years of peace, and then when Solomon died, the kingdom divided again. Hosea lived in the northern portion, where we refer to it as the 10 tribes, the 10 tribes that first went into captivity and have never been restored. He lived in northern Israel at a time that it was very much like living in North America today. Those people didn't keep the laws of God, just like America doesn't keep the laws of God. They didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, even though they were Israelites, just like America doesn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If you want to turn with me, keep your finger here in Hosea, because we're going to come back to Hosea. But I'd like to just touch on something back in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we see how it came to be that the Israelites stopped keeping of the law of God. And here's what happened. 1 Kings 12 in verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month. Like, really, it means unlike, because it's a different month. The feast that is in Judah, that was the one in the 7th month that it was supposed to be. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So what had happened back here, there were these two men, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the first king of the northern part of Israel, very much like America today. And he changed it up. He changed it away from the laws of God, away from the feast. They didn't keep the true feast. Now, they had not gone into Christmas and Easter to the same extent or the way that it is developed today, but you can be sure that Easter was there, because even Solomon, had this contact and wives that, were worshiping Ishtar, and so that was becoming a part of the Israelitish culture in a terrible way. It was a slap in the face to God. God considered it an adulterous relationship, a breaking of the covenant that God had. In verse 33, 1 Kings 12 and verse 33, talking about Jeroboam, he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. It's a homemade Feast of Tabernacles, which means it's not the Feast of Tabernacles, it's counterfeit. He ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and he burnt incense. And so the brethren, we see that the people were carried away. And they were carried away to begin to break all of God's commandments. It went into Sabbath break. In 1 Kings 18, you don't have to turn there. I'll touch on one verse, because it's just like America today. They paid lip service to God, but they broke all of the commandments. Like Paul said, professing themselves to be wise, they became a fool. That's in Romans 1:22. But in 1 Kings 18:18, he said, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed after Baal. So we see that Israel, at the time of Hosea, they did keep the feast, they didn't keep the commandments. They were a lot like America is today. This was a time when Israel was rich and powerful, just like America is today. We read in Hosea a story of hopelessness, because they are going to go into captivity. Israel is going to fall. That's the word that the Bible uses a lot of times. They will go into German, we might say, or Assyrian captivity, and that is exactly where they were headed. So the story goes from hopelessness on one hand, all the way to divine mercy. Divine mercy, when God will have mercy eventually on Israel. Now, this is on the whole house of Israel. And we know, brethren, Galatians 6:16 says, we are the Israel of God. God has a relationship with Israel that he follows all the way through the scriptures. Now, Hosea is called a minor prophet, but he's minor only in that the book is small. Not that his prophecy is of little importance, because, brethren, we in the Church of God understand Hosea to be prophecy. He tells what is going to happen to Israel. And we see in history the prophecy that, and the fulfillment that Israel did go into captivity. And Hosea, he prophesied right up until the time, over and over and over again, Israel, you are going to go into national captivity. God will take away his mercy. That was what his mercy was. Hosea's writings stand out because Hosea is a man a whole lot like Paul when it came to his morality and his ethics. He had spiritual qualities that just stand out. And Hosea's mission was literally to denounce Israel's unfaithfulness towards God. And that was not a pleasant job, brethren. We think, oh, that's Old Testament. That guy wore a long robe, had a white beard. He could go around saying, repent, turn to God. It was no more received or appreciated than if you walked downtown and told people to repent, the end is near. They would think you were a kook, and that's a common refrain, and you see it in the cartoons. You see a fellow with long hair and a robe and a sign saying the end is near, and everybody laughs because they know the time is going to go on and on and on, and Christ is going to come back. But they don't know correctly, do they, brethren? So Hosea was able to take a stand. He was able to cry aloud, spare not, like Ezekiel says in chapter 58, I believe it is. He was a man of fearlessness. He had a fearless faith and selfless, unselfish service towards God. He was tender. He was emotional. He's understanding. And when we look at Hosea, we see what a man of God should be. Like we look at Paul, we see how to use the scriptures and what a man of God should be. And a lot of times he doesn't resemble us, the men of God, in the church today. He stood up. He took a stand. He stood for what was right. He put it all on the line. He laid down his life. Now, let's go back to the time of Hosea and just try to picture what it's like. I've painted a picture a little bit that it's a whole lot like America. There's prosperity. They're stronger than all the nations around them. It didn't matter if the nations were warring or paying tribute or whatever. Solomon's temple was still standing. That beautiful temple built by Solomon for God, the first temple, was still in use while Hosea prophesied. But that was down in Jerusalem. You know, that was kind of off limits for Hosea. There's no indication that Hosea ever went down and became a part of the temple. There's some people that believe that in his old age he went down to the safety of Judah, because Judah continued to exist for, what was it, maybe another 136 years or so after northern Israel fell. He may have gotten down there, that the scriptures don't tell us. Hosea lived from, and these are approximate dates, about 793 to 723. Or you can just think about, in rough terms, if you like to think about these in generalities, from about 800 years before Christ up until the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Israel, ancient Israel. Jerusalem fell around 585, much later. Hosea was alive and was contemporary with Micah and Isaiah. Isaiah would have been about 35 years old when Hosea died. Isaiah was a young man when Israel went into to captivity. Now, Hosea prophesied from about 765 to 720, maybe 35 or 40 years. That's a long time to be in the church of God and prophesy. That's a whole lifetime. It's a whole career. Hosea was a career prophet. But what Hosea experienced, was a part of, and saw firsthand was the decline all the way to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in about 721. Now, Hosea appears first in the Minor Prophets right after Daniel. And but he's not first. He's actually preceded in the timeline by a number of men: Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Joel. And Jeremiah was alive at the same time that Ezekiel was. I'm sorry. Let me look at my chart. Jeremiah and Ezekiel lived about 100 years after Hosea. And then there were a bunch of other the minor prophets that did. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Daniel all were prophesying about the time that the temple fell. That was about 136 years later. Now the ten tribes went into captivity about 721, and the temple fell about 585. Those are just rough dates, just so you can think about it. But when Hosea was teaching and preaching, the temple was still there, and there was very much a status quo kind of a condition going on. Hosea believed and worshiped the God of absolute moral perfection, just like Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, pagans had begun to adopt the Baal and these gods of the land. Now, brethren, when we look around the world today, we see a lot of false religion, priesthood, ministry. We see trouble and wrong doing in the government, with politicians and rulers, with society's leaders. It was exactly the same time at the time of Hosea. The priesthood and ministry was corrupt. The political leaders were corrupt. Society's leaders had sunk low. They had fallen into both national and personal vices and lawlessness, and even violence. A lot like today, just ungodly corruption of the nation. And that is the way that we should look at America, as having declined, having turned from the true God. And it was just like that for Israelites, our brothers that were living at the time of Hosea. Now, brother, here's where Hosea stands out. He singles out and he speaks against the rulers of his time. He had the courage to do that. Now, that'll get you killed a lot of times. They got a lot of prophets killed. the leaders who were involved with all this wrongdoing, Hosea's writing pinpoint that. And Hosea writes in a rather enigmatic way, a way that's hard to understand. The book of Hosea is difficult. There are a lot of words and things that we can't grasp. And the reason is he was taking pot shots at political intrigue and wrongdoing and malfeasance in office. He was taking shots at it, pointing it out as being wrong in ways that the leaders could grasp that the people didn't grasp. It wasn't that he was trying to undermine their authority or overthrow them in rebellion. He was trying to point out their wrongdoing so that they could repent. So he wasn't trying to destroy them. He wasn't lifting his hand against them to overthrow them, but he was, in a very pointed way, speaking out against them. And they thought he was crazy. There's a reference to that in Hosea 9, verse 7. They thought he was a crazy man. Anybody that does that, doesn't go along with the flow, is going to be considered crazy. Just like the parents of the blind man that we saw recently. It has always been that way. That if you don't go along with what the majority and the ruler are doing, you will be ostracized or disfellowshipped or kicked out. And it's among the people, the ministry, and the people of the Church of God today. We could set a much higher standard. And if you speak out against it, or you ask the wrong questions in a lot of places, you can get a disfellowship. That has happened to many of the people of God. It was the same way at the time of Hosea. The book of Hosea is an allegory of Israel going astray. They were going down the tubes. They were getting deeper in and deeper into a moral and spiritual quagmire. What is that word? Say it for me. Quagmire. Quagmire. Thank you. They were going down into, I could use words like the words that describe sloth in a barnyard, but I didn't want to say any of those kind of words. These men are just going right down into the pits. And these writings of Hosea are an allegory of Israel going that way. And they apply to us today, brethren, because all of America, and unfortunately too many in the church, are going the same way. We are lowering our standards. We're not setting the bar as high as we should, as we could, of being led by God's Holy Spirit. But Hosea ends on a high note, in a positive note, to say that Israel will be restored later. He always holds his hope out. So God over and over makes overtures towards Israel for restoration or reconciliation or repentance. Come back to the truth. But Israel didn't listen then, and they're not listening now. So we see in this overall story, today as we look at it, we see a picture of salvation through Jesus Christ for the Church of God as well. Now, Israel, in this allegory, is the adulterous wife of God. Or, as in Hosea's case, the adulterous wife of Hosea. Hosea literally has to live this out. There are a lot of people that would like to say that, oh, Hosea didn't really do this. He just talked about it and said kind of what if. But no, Hosea lived it, he went through it, and he suffered through it so that he could express to us how God suffers through the divorce, the breakup, the destruction of the covenant that he had with Israel. Now, Hosea is not in chronological order, but let's go ahead and begin in Hosea 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll basically stick to the first chapter of Hosea. We'll just touch just a little bit on a few other verses because that's all we'll have time to touch on. But brethren, as we look at Hosea, let's think about how Paul applied this to his day, saying that God was merciful and gave others opportunity for salvation because of the Israelites' fall. And let's apply it to our day also. And it really, brethren, seems to fit our day better than the day of Paul, because America is on a one-in-one relationship to the northern kingdom of Israel. So many things are exactly alike. We are Israelites, We've turned away from God. We do not worship God as our maker, creator. He's not the husband of Israel. Right now, the analogy or the allegory fits so well. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea. Now that, brethren, means that it's a prophetic utterance. God is speaking. The Holy Spirit, actually Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, is giving Hosea the word. Whenever you see this kind of a refrain, the Lord came unto Hosea, the word of the Lord came unto Hosea, that this is God speaking. It's a prophetic utterance. He's the son of Beeri. Now Beeri, according to tradition, was also a prophet. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, now this isn't the Jeroboam we spoke of a while ago, this is Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, a king of Israel. So that gives us the time setting so we know when Hosea lived. Verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, right out of the Lord's mouth, the very first things, go take unto you a wife of whoredoms, an adulterous wife of a prostitute, and children of whoredom. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So right here in verse 2, it just about tells the whole story. Hosea is told to go get a wife of whoredoms, and God says, that's what she is going to be. The wife that you marry, she didn't seem that way to Hosea when he married her. She was not a practicing prostitute. He didn't go down to a house of ill repute and say, you want to get married, honey. That's not the way he did. He found a woman, and he married her in good faith on his part. But her character would be revealed. He didn't set out to marry a prostitute. That lack of character in his wife would shortly come to fore. It would shortly be seen. In the same way, brethren, let's apply these the way that Christ intends us to. Christ didn't intend for Israel to turn to other gods. Jesus Christ chose Israel, but he didn't choose her because she was a wife of whoredoms. She became that in Israel today. Still is, brethren. That covenant is still broken. A new covenant will be established with Israel. Now, that was a literal command by God. Go find you a wife of whoredoms. Hosea, brethren, was to understand firsthand. He was to live it. He was to go through. He was going to have his heart broken. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to cry in bitterness, trying to keep his relationship going. He was going to understand firsthand what that kind of disloyalty meant. And we're to understand from it that when Israel turned away from God, it was the same bitter pill for God. And God, you know, felt that pain the way Hosea did. Hosea went through it so that he could write about it. He could write about Israel's disloyalty to God firsthand. He knew what it meant. He knew what it was like. Brethren, God had betrothed Israel as his bride. God and Israel, Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, had a marriage relationship, a covenant between them. It took place back at Sinai. We'll go back there and take a look at it. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Keep your finger in Hosea. We'll come back. God continued to be merciful. He had continued attempts at reconciliation with Israel. God tried to make his marriage work. And even with Hosea, that's what God is doing. He's trying to make it work. He's saying to Israel, be faithful, stay home, don't step out, don't turn to other gods, don't turn to whoredoms. Exodus chapter 19, brethren, if you've had time to turn there, in verse 5, we see the marriage relationship. We see the covenant relationship with God being made. Now therefore, Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, this is God speaking to Israel, then you shall be a very special treasure unto me above all people. Sure, she'd be his light, his shrine, the one he would adorn, lead, care for, protect, nurture, love, have a close relationship. Drop down to verse 8. What did the people say at the marriage covenant? They said the same thing a young lady does today. She says, I do. Verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Brother, turn over to Ezekiel, chapter 16. We'll see that God chose Israel when she was very, very young. Raised her up in the way she should go, we might say. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8. There's some very poetic language here. It's when Jesus Christ is picking his bride. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. This, you can read all of Ezekiel 16 in your own Bible study, brethren. But verse 8. Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over you and covered your naked chest. I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you. Now this is when Israel is ready to enter into a covenant. You could read a part about where Christ cleaned the baby off when nobody else wanted Israel. But he enters into a covenant with them, says the Lord God. And you shall become mine. Israel was the wife of Jesus Christ. Israel was God's beloved. You know, God literally raised her all the way up. From a baby, he adorned her. He taught her to walk. That's kind of hidden in Hosea chapter 11. Let's go back to Hosea, brethren. In Hosea 11, in verse 3, Jesus says, I taught Ephraim. Now, Ephraim means Israel of the north, Jeroboam's tribe. It says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arm. You know how you take a little child and teach them to walk? That's what this means. It taught them to walk. That's how God was dealing with Israel. And Israel was very young and immature. Raised them up in the way that they should go. But they knew not that I healed them. God gave the promised land to Israel. Now, as we saw, Jeroboam, you know, he introduced idolatry, Sabbath breaking, changing the holy days, diverting the people away from the temple of God, causing the people of sin. They didn't know that God had healed them. God talks about healing those people back there. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 1. I just wanted to point out that this analogy of Hosea taking this wife is very much an exact picture. It is an exact picture of Christ taking his wife who cheated on him, who was unfaithful, who betrayed him, who committed adultery. Verse 3. So Hosea, this is Hosea chapter 1 and verse 3, he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bore him, Hosea, a son. Now, we see that this first child, when they first got married, was Hosea's child. This child was of Hosea. Now, brethren, I'd like to tell you what a word means. Write this word in your notes. Jezreel. We'll see it a number of times. J-E-Z. Real. R-E-E-L. Jezreel. It means God sowed. Now, don't think so much of sowing as in sowing a crop. Grab a handful of grain and broadcast it, but think about it as in bringing about. God brings about. And we'll see some of the things that God brings about. But Jezreel just simply means God sows. God brings it about. God makes it happen. God is going to be the author of what is going to take place. That's what Jezreel means. God sows. We'll see that he sows destruction. We'll see that he sowed restoration, but God brings it about. Now, zero in on that, brethren, because we think a lot of times we make it happen. We bring people into the church. We make the church of God grow. We bring the gospel to the world. That's not the way it is. God sows. God does those things. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Okay, that needs a little explaining. Jehu was evil. And you put this in your note, 2 Kings 9 and 10. But Jehu was evil, and God is going to bring about a punishment. God does that. In Hosea 1 and verse 5, continuing, it shall come to pass at that day, pick up, anytime you're reading prophecy, brethren, and you see that day, stop and think what that's talking about. It's talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about when Jesus Christ is acting in the end time. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Again, here we see God sowing destruction. Now, brethren, when you're studying like this, it's always good to go back and look at a map in the back of your Bible and see where Jezreel is, because God says that he is going to break the bow of Israel. The military might of Israel is going to be broken in the day of the Lord in the valley of Jezreel. That's right next to Megiddo. You know, Armageddon, that's the same word as Megiddo. If you drew a line from the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem, that's about the way the Jordan River runs, before you would even get halfway down from Galilee, if you went off to the west towards the Mediterranean, you come out to this big, beautiful valley of Jezreel, the valley of Megiddo. I have been there. I've seen it. It seems entirely peaceful. It would be very beautiful, peaceful pasture land, brethren. But God is going to break the bow, the military might of Israel, you know, and that is this modern Israel that we're a part of, is going to be broken right there. God tells where it's going to happen. God is going to bring about the destruction at that point. Israel's might is going to be broken the day of the Lord right there at Armageddon, brethren. Now, we come to verse 6, and we see that Gomer's true character is about to emerge. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Now, you notice here, brethren, and you have to read closely, Hosea is not mentioned as the father of the girl. We read a while ago that they would be children of whoredoms. Make yourself children of whoredoms. Well, that's what Hosea is getting. He's getting these children that aren't his. They are the result of Gomer whoring around, children of whoredom. And God said to him, call her name, this little girl, Lo-Ruhamah. It almost sounds like a pretty name, but it's not, brethren. It's a terrible name. It means, I will no longer have mercy. That's what Lo-Ruhamah means. Whenever you see that, it means God's not going to have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So every time supper was ready and somebody called out for everybody to come and say, Jezreel, come to supper. Lo-Ruhamah. No mercy on you, child. No mercy on Israel. Because God will utterly take them away. Now that's the way we're to read these particular verses, brethren. So remember that word. Lo-Ruhamah. Just picture a little girl running around and that's her name. No mercy. No pity. Punishment is due. It's going to come. Brethren, the time is going to come that we are not to pity America, or England, or Canada, or Australia, or New Zealand, or any of the English-speaking countries. No pity, no mercy. When that national calamity comes, brethren, that calamity is going to be what God sows. Verse 7. God says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or sword or battle horses or horsemen. So God says here, now there's an interjection here in verse 7, brethren. Let's understand what's going on. God does have mercy on Judah. He completely rules out Israel, all the northern 10 tribes. No mercy on them, but he's going to have mercy on Judah. Brethren, it's an exact, absolute, exact picture of what God is doing today. God is not going to have mercy on those that go into the tribulation, but God will have mercy on some in the church. Those who love their God, the Lord their God, will go to a place of safety. God will protect some. God says, I will have mercy on Judah. Judah, the nation, got to exist for 136, roughly, more years after this. Now they sinned too, and so they fell. So that's a picture for us. We can go into the tribulation. All we have to do is just sit back and play church, and not do what we're supposed to do, and we'll end up, just like Judah eventually ended up, going through the exact same thing, another tribulation. Okay, by this, when God says here in verse 7, he's not going to save them by bow or sword or battle horses and all that kind of stuff. He's not going to let them win a battle. It's going to be supernatural intervention. We need to notice that, brethren. Because in the same way that Judah was spared in the day that Israel fell, the Assyrians came down there and wiped them out. Judah was spared in the exact same way God's going to supernaturally spare the church of God, the ones that he takes to safety. Right in the middle of modern America, whether they're in America or Canada or Great Britain or Ireland or Scotland or any of those places that we mentioned. Verse 8. So we're talking about Gomer here. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, little no-mercy girl, she conceived and bore a son. Again, those children aborted. So Hosea is not mentioned again as the father of the boy. Verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. You're not mine. You're not my child. You're not my people. And I will not be your God. So Lo-Ami was a little bastard child. Not the son of Hosea. Not my people. So when you see the word Lo-Ami, you read, not the people of God. No longer God's people. Let's them go down the tubes. And Lo-Ami, brethren, pictures God's, and here's a big word, temporary rejection of Israel. It doesn't, like we saw in Paul a while ago, are they cast off forever? No, God forbid, not forever. It's a temporary rejection of Israel. Hold your finger here. I wanted to turn over to Isaiah 50 for just a minute. It's a terrible thing when a man says to his wife, I am giving you a bill of divorce. You have cheated on me. You have had children by other men. You don't honor the family. You don't serve the family. You've broken the covenant. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? He's speaking to Lo-Ami. No, not my people. Children of Israel. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now, Gomer gets sold. We're not going to have time to get there, but Gomer gets sold into captivity. And it's a picture of God redeeming us. We'll see that Hosea goes and buys her back too. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourself. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. She sinned. She committed adultery. Israel went into captivity. Brethren, Israel today is the same sinning wife. But restoration is going to work. Another example of this bill of divorcement is in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. This is the one we know a little bit better, and we see it. I really like that one in Isaiah 50 and verse 1 because it sets us up for the redemption of the wife, the buying back of the wife, and so forth. But she sold herself into slavery is what she did. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. And I saw, and for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery over and over, every god, every tree and everything, your stocks and stones and all of that stuff, committed adultery, I put her away and given her a bill of divorce. God divorced. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And the other scriptures say that Judah was even a worse harlot than Israel was, which says to us, brethren, I wish I'd put that scripture in here, and unfortunately I don't have time to get it, but Judah was worse. When we, the church of God, sin, it's much worse than when Israel sinned. See the picture, how well it fits? It fits so much better than the example even that Paul had to work with in his time frame of history. But when we, the church of God, sin, it's much worse than when Israel sins. So we see here, brethren, clearly that Israel is rejected as God's people. Heck, can you imagine? We know what happened to ancient Israel. How they were blinded, went into captivity and everything. Can you imagine what's going to happen to the people of America and the Israelitish nation when God removes his blessings, his protections completely from us? But brethren, before destruction comes on Israel, before it even came on Israel, God says, look, there's going to be restoration. There's going to be mercy. It's going to come. Notice verse 10. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Remember Lo Ami? There shall it be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Brethren, it is coming that Israel will be the children of the living God. I think it's absolutely beautiful. It's going to be in the millennium of Israel. God says to them, to the nations, you are the children of God. God will be merciful. It's going to be merciful to the Americans as well. Verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel, all of them, be gathered together. So we see that this is yet future. Nothing like this has ever taken place before. All of Israel and all of Judah coming together and appoint themselves one head. You might say that's King David or even Jesus Christ. And they shall come up. They'll recognize the true government of God on the earth. And they shall come up out of the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. There's that word again. See, God is sowing restoration. We'll probably see that one more time before the sermon ends. Great shall be the day of Jezreel when God sows restoration. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 1. Say unto your brothers, to your brethren, Ami, which means my people. It means the children of God. And to your sisters, Ruama. Not Lo Ruama, but just Ruama. Mercy. So, see, we're not saying anymore. The time will come, brethren, when we're not saying, Lo Ami and Lo Ruama, you're not my people and no mercy. Say unto your brethren, Ami and Ruama, to your brothers and sisters. It means the children of God. You are my people. You will have mercy. God is going to bring restoration to ancient Israel and to America. At the same time, my father, my dad, who raised me, and the children of Israel who fell in the desert, who fell in Assyrian captivity, will be sowed to restoration when God pours out his spirit on all people. And he will say, Ami, Ruami, you are my people. I have given you mercy. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16, brethren, drop down over there. We'll start wrapping this up just a little bit. And it shall be at that day, see that wording, brethren, we're talking in time. At that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me Ishi, You need to put this in your notes. Ishi means my husband. It means covenant man, covenant people. That's why the English are sometimes referred to as British. That's what this Ish is, covenant, the covenant people. You shall call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baal, Bali, meaning my lord or master. It's going to be my husband. See, that's going to take place then. Verse 17. For I'll take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. They won't keep the feast in the 8th month. They won't keep Christmas. They won't keep Easter. They're not going to keep Halloween. Those things will be replaced by the knowledge of the true God. They shall no more be remembered by their name. All of those false gods. God says, in the last days, it shall come to pass that in the mountain of the house of the Lord, it shall be established. I'm reading in Micah chapter 4. You don't need to go there, brethren. In the last days, the mountain, God's rule over the earth, shall be established in the top of the mountain with all the nations, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. There is a time of great restoration that's coming, brethren. We'll see a lot more about that at the feast. Hosea 2 and verse 19. Here we see that God is speaking of an unbroken marriage, a covenant that is founded on justice and mercy and faithfulness, the way a good marriage is going to be. Brethren, there are not many good marriages on the face of this earth today. God has called us to have those kind of marriages. There is nothing more horrible on the face of this earth than when there's a broken marriage among the people of God. A person who is converted and led by the Spirit of God cannot put his wife away. Two converted people cannot go off and marry somebody else. God speaks here of an unbroken marriage, an eternal covenant, a new covenant founded on justice and mercy and faithfulness. Here in 2:19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. It didn't work that way with the sinning wife. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. Everybody doing God's law, God's will, God's perfect way. And in judgment. It is going to be done right. Nobody committing adultery, cheating, lying, stealing, breaking any of God's commandments. And then notice this beautiful touch, the way this verse ends. And in loving kindness, chesed mercy, and in mercies, both of the words are used there. God will get married to Israel, will betroth Israel, will marry Israel, all of Israel, in loving kindness and in mercies, forgiveness, taking Israel as his wife forever, never to have that marriage broken. Verse 20. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. See, America doesn't know God. Ancient Israel didn't really know God, even though God was pouring the blessings out. Brethren, we are privileged to know God because of the Spirit of God in us. We can have that relationship with God. Verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. No more cheating, no more adulteries, no more broken covenants, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 22. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. God sows restoration. Right here, brethren. Verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. You see the word Lama and Lo Ruama. God will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. All those who had lost their mercy, Israel, he is going to go into national captivity and destruction again, just like Israel did before. And God will have no mercy on them until it has worked its full work. but God will have mercy on her. And I will say unto them, which were not my people, lo ami, not my people. You are my people, brethren. We have the privilege of being the people of God right now. We are the people of God. We are the children of God. God will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Brethren, we can say that now, but your next door neighbor, my cohort in the workplace, those who we know, our family members, will say, just like we say, thou art my God. I love that song that says, how great thou art. Can you imagine the world singing, thou art my God, how great thou art. And brethren, that's a beautiful message that is portrayed here in Hosea. Paul takes it and he applies it to his time and saying, you know, Israel has lost their mercy for a time, and so it's poured out on the Gentiles. And Paul says, hey, that helps me because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't it great how God took it away from the Israelites, gave mercy to the Gentiles? But brethren, we can see it more clearly in this last day, that even once again, just as Israel fell, you know, in 721, after Hosea, for many, many years, 35 or 40 years, said, repent, turn to God, be faithful, don't be an adulterous wife like his wife was being, pleading with them, pleading with the leaders, turn back, know your God. They did. God withdrew his mercy. The same thing is going to happen to America. We're to be an example to the people of America. They are our brothers and sisters. The time will come when God will restore restoration on America. And all of them will say, you know, not Christmas, not Easter bunnies, not all of that kind of tripe that they don't understand, but they will have mercy sown on them, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now the rest of Hosea, brethren, the first three chapters are about Hosea and his adulterous wife. It's a picture of Jesus redeeming us. Chapter 3, you see the wife being redeemed for 15 pieces of silver. Christ was redeemed, was bought, was purchased for 30 pieces of silver. You can look into that and study that. We see in those first chapters that God will redeem all Israel. Now, the next 10 chapters, from 4 to 13, those are terrible. They show how ancient Israel, and especially us today, brethren, in America, if we're not right on track, we'll be right there in it. We do not have it made. We do not have it sewn up. Brethren, we're living in Laodicean time. We're supposed to be Philadelphia, so we go to the place of safety. But it'd be real easy for us to go into the tribulation. It shows in these 10 chapters the terrible punishment that is going to come on America. It came on Israel, and it was told to them before it did, back there in the 700, 800 years before Christ. It's going to happen if you don't turn around and be faithful. The terrible punishment that's going to come for not following God's way. There's those 10 terrible chapters there in Hosea. And then the very last chapter is a beautiful chapter in Hosea. It shows what's going to happen. It's intimate. It's tender. It's even passionate, brethren. It's a call to Israel for repentance. And it's an expression of salvation, the last chapter of Hosea. We don't have time to cover it today, brethren. We're going to go ahead and conclude. Be turning over to 1 Peter. We'll conclude there. But that last chapter of Hosea shows that salvation and mercy do await Israel. They will return to the Lord their God. They will say, thou art my God. In closing, brethren, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter looks back at these words of Hosea that we have seen today, and he says to us, to those who are in the church of God today, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a very special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We don't have to go into the destruction, captivity that America is going to go into. Verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but brethren, now have obtained mercy.